As we enter into our study tonight, as we move into Romans chapter 10, like as I said last week, I entitled this Zeal for the Gospel, because we're going to see a bit of transition of what Paul is talking about, where he's going to begin to speak of the need for evangelism and for bringing the word near to people. And so we were going to enter into that this evening. So again, we'll be in Romans chapter 10 tonight. Well, as again, we've seen through our studies in chapter 9, we spent 3 weeks in chapter 9, we see kind of a continuing of that now as we enter into Romans chapters 9 through 11 that for the most part deal with the nation Israel, that deal with why this nation has not attained righteousness, why they have missed the meaning of their own scriptures, and why for most of them that they have failed to embrace the Messiah. And as we saw last week, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's where we left off. We've seen in chapter 9, which I think is a very powerful, powerful chapter of the Bible, and its emphasis on God's purpose according to election. We see in chapter 9, I think, this very, very clear demonstration of God's sovereignty and salvation, of His power to save and His desire to save His elect. Chapter 9 also exposed, I think, the dangers, as we look at those issues, the dangers of trying to pull all of that, of God's election and His power to elect, His desire to save His elect, to put all that into some kind of fairness doctrine. A fairness doctrine and try to hold God accountable for it. And I think that we saw in our study time that God is more than fair. God is just. God is loving, and God is incredibly merciful. And this free electing purpose of God has just absolutely opened the door to the Gentiles to be a part of all the promises of Israel. Again, to me, this is tremendously good news. It's good news for most all of us in this room as Gentiles that the door has been swung open, again, according to God's electing purpose. And like I say, that may not seem like such a big deal to us today. It may not seem like a big deal, this grafting in of Gentiles. We're going to look at that more as we get into the other chapters. But this grafting in, Gentiles have been, I guess, in a sense, a part of God's elect now for 2,000 years. And we need to understand kind of the context here. At the time of Paul's writing, the memory for so many of the Gentiles within the Gentile church and those that Gentile believers within this Roman church, this memory being excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel, of being basically alienated from God's promises and being considered unclean, and really always feeling kind of on the outside was very fresh for them. And so this flood, in essence, of Gentiles that are becoming justified by faith and are now embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior, it was huge. It was a huge thing. And as we enter chapter 10, Paul turns to the hope that Israel will yet hear, and yet they will yet believe the gospel. And the remedy for Israel really is the same as it is for us. And that's why I see so much of this, even though some may look at it and you read through and say, well, a lot of this is about the nation Israel. It's relevant to us because it is given, I think, so that we don't make the same mistakes. Those mistakes being that salvation is not by law keeping. Salvation is by faith. Faith in the crucified, risen, and perfect Christ. And Paul is going to direct, I think, this whole issue of what we've been looking at the last chapter, of God's sovereignty, and to the need to preach the gospel. And the main problem, I think we'd all agree, for the unbelieving world is alienation from God. Of an unbelieving world, there's hostility towards God, an insubordination to God, and I think more so a just wrath and condemnation that is coming for those that are outside, really, of God's elect. And there is one solution to this, and that is Jesus Christ crucified and triumphantly risen as He took our punishment and crediting us with a perfect righteousness. What a great gospel it is, I guess, to put that. The gospel that has been presented to us is a gospel that saves. That saves. And it's saving those whom God calls. But the question becomes, how will they know it unless we tell it? And they will not hear it, you see, if we don't preach it. And that's why we are preaching the word. We're preaching the word in this church to all that would hear. So let's now look at Romans 10, starting in the verse 4 verses here. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Again, as I said, Paul begins this chapter, I think, in a similar way in which he began chapter 9. And it's with a very personal reference, a personal care and wish for Israel. Remember in chapter 9, he said he was wishing himself accursed for the salvation of his countrymen. And now in chapter 10, Paul again expresses his broken heart and his anguish because many of the Israelite people are lost. And he conveys, in essence, his sincere desire that they may come to salvation. And it is his prayer, as he says here, that Israel might be saved. In chapter 9, he articulated, as you may recall, that he articulated that his pain was increased because of Israel's privileged legacy. His pain was increased because Israel had this great history with God. You know, Israel had God's promise of a coming Savior, of a coming Messiah, but they did not respond in faith. And now he states here that his longing for their salvation is increased because of their zeal for God. They have a zeal for God, but they remain ignorant of Him because they are missing their Messiah. Look at verse 2. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." I'm going to look at this at first and go, what is he saying here? I tell you, Paul knows exactly what he's saying here. Paul knows what he's talking about. Paul himself, we know, before his conversion, was extremely zealous. He was zealous, demonstrated by his absolutely aggressive persecution of the church. In fact, you could describe his zeal really as an obsession, you know, an enthusiasm without understanding, as he thought that he was really serving God, when in actuality, he was handing God's elect over to death. And this enthusiasm without understanding, in many ways, is really just fanaticism. Is what it is. And fanaticism can be a very dangerous thing, especially misdirected. Very dangerous. And I think that's become really clear to us in the age that we live in the time that we live in, because we have seen this kind of zeal without knowledge, this fanaticism that has really been kind of expressed in this surge of radical Islam, really. You know, people who detonate themselves in the name of Allah, and in that, to try to harm as many as people as possible around them. People that will purposefully strap these things onto them and walk into a marketplace and try to get within as many people as they can before they light themselves up to try to take out as many as they can. Or to drive a car into a police station where it's crowded with people seeking help to destroy as many people as they can. But you see that this kind of fanaticism is totally without understanding and is totally without truth. And that's why you can look at this and say, well, we can have a zeal for God and be totally lost. You know, because it's misdirected, because it is not based on right knowing. And, you know, and it's sad that people, we've seen them, that will pursue false doctrine with tremendous zeal. And yet we see zeal without knowledge is how Paul is describing Israel. Look again at verse 3. He says, "For they were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and they did not submit to the righteousness of God." You see, instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness. And the Jews did not know the righteousness of God, meaning that they did not receive the true way of salvation. That God makes the unrighteous right. You see, by crediting them with a righteousness that is not their own, crediting them with a righteousness through faith in Christ. You see, they didn't see that God's righteousness is Christ for righteousness. See, that's the key. They did not see it was Christ for righteousness for all who believe. And they stumbled over that. And the righteousness of God, we've seen before. It's been spoken for us throughout Romans as we've been studying it. In Romans chapter 1:16 and again in 3:21, let me read it for you. Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel of Christ, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And again in Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." You see, we've seen throughout our studies already of Romans what this is, that to be made right with God, to ultimately to enter into heaven requires a perfect righteousness that is found only in the righteousness of God credited to us in Christ. And the Jews chose to seek a righteousness of their own. And I look at this and I think, you know, this is not limited to the Jews in Paul's time. You know, I mean, it's directed towards them. But this is common in our nation. You know, this is common in every religion in the world, really, except Christianity, if you really break it down. Because all human beings, I believe, know down deep that God is righteous and they are not. It is just a part of, I think, our very core, our very being. We understand that to be true. And so, throughout the ages, man has looked around for a righteousness, a means of attaining a righteousness that might qualify them to stand before God. And quite often, on their own, that seeking of a righteousness is completely without understanding. You see, it is without truth. Because they attempt to build or to establish their own righteousness through good works. It's just, it's the way we are built. We are going to try through good works or maybe through religious ritual to try to establish some righteousness that allows us to stand before God. And this is so common in false religions. At the core of almost every one of them, and we were talking about man's pride before we started today, it just comes down to that. We've got to earn it somehow. We've got to do a work. We've got to do some religious ritual that will qualify us before God. And this is absolutely doomed to failure. Every aspect of that is doomed to failure because all of our righteousness is imperfect. And Romans has told us this already. Paul has delivered this message to us. It's imperfect. And we can tell ourselves at times, well, I don't know, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm pretty righteous. Especially if I compare myself, you know, to others that are around me, I might be able to do that. But the reality is we will never measure up to God's perfect righteousness. Therefore, all of our works will not qualify. They will not qualify before a perfect and holy God. And that's the message that's coming through in the gospel. And there is really only one way. There's only one way that we will ever attain a righteousness that will allow us to stand in the court of God. And that is God's righteousness credited to us, again, as we receive it as a free gift by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 3, let me read it to you, I think this is helpful. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." I think that last line sums it up. A righteousness from God by faith. And see, Israel did not subject themselves by faith to God's righteousness. And so we see here in verse 4 of Romans 10, Paul tells us that Christ is the end of the law. You see, the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness for everyone who believes. Look at verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The law points to Christ. We've seen this too already in Romans. And Paul, like I say, is set forth even in the first 9 chapters. And so this is familiar to us. We understand what's going on here, that the goal of the law was Christ. The goal of the law was to direct our need for a righteousness of God that is found in Christ, and to show us that the fact that true righteousness could not be attained by any kind of law keeping. It can't be. Likewise, the gospel here is the end of the law, as it says here. In the end, all human attempts, you see, to achieve righteousness by works are doomed to failure, and that the law is complete in Christ. And all must trust Christ. If you do not submit to Him, you really do not submit to God. Yet there's a lot of people that are saying, yeah, well, I submit my life to God. But if you have not submitted your life to Christ, you're not submitting to God. And if you labor to attain your own righteousness, I think you dishonor Christ as our righteousness. We know this is a title for Him. You know, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord who is our righteousness. And again, the clear message I see here in God's Word is that a perfect righteousness, as we've seen, and Paul keeps hitting us with this, the perfect righteousness is attained in Christ alone by faith. And this credited righteousness is the only righteousness that will justify us in the court of God. So what do we do? Well, first, we get right with God through faith in Jesus Christ as our righteousness. And secondly, we might say from these passages that we can pray as Paul did for the salvation of our nation, for our family, for our friends, that God might, in His will and in according to His purpose and election, that He might open their eyes and open their hearts to the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who will believe. So next, Paul draws out, I think, the contrast between this righteousness by the law and righteousness by faith. Look now at verses 5 through 8. He says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach." In verse 5, Moses describes the way of righteousness by the law. He says, "The man who does those things shall live by them." And there's different ways that people have looked at this. And kind of the natural interpretation I see of these words at first glance is that the way of life, that is salvation, is by obedience to the law. And Paul is really quoting from here Leviticus chapter 18, where he says there, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, for if a man does, he shall live by them." Suggesting a righteous standing before God on the basis of perfect obedience to the law. And Paul himself certainly understood this sentence because he quotes it again in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, if you want to turn to that, Galatians 3, look at verses 10 through 12. I think it will help us with the context here. Galatians 3:10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" And now look at verse 11. "For that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." The same quote there. Paul says here, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. You can't achieve righteousness unto salvation and righteousness unto justification by the law, because it is impossible for us to succeed in obeying the law perfectly. If a man could obey the law perfectly, he could live by this. But we don't. In chapter 7 of Romans, we spent some time looking at this. Paul tells us the law is good. The law is good, but the goodness of the law in itself is not a mechanism by which we can justify ourselves before God. Rather, the law is good in that it destroys any thoughts that we have that we are righteous. It shows that we are, when we look at the law, it shows that we are lawbreakers by nature. And even if we were able to fulfill the law on the outside, oh man, we all know we will still fail the law on the inside. The weakness in the law, as he said in chapter 7, is the weakness of the flesh, because we will disobey it. And instead of bringing life, the law brings upon us a curse. And we would still be cursed if Christ had not redeemed us, becoming curse for us. Look at the next verse here in Romans 3, now 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Well, turning back to Romans 10, the righteousness that is by faith declares a different message, a different message than righteousness by the law. Righteousness by faith is different, in that the righteousness for salvation is not found in the law, but in Christ. And that Christ is readily accessible. Look at verses 6 through 8 here, chapter 10. It says, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Paul is really referring back, as we said, we looked at this, he does a lot of Old Testament reference throughout these chapters. He's referring back to Deuteronomy 30, and let me read 30, and you'll hear the similarity here. 30 verses 12 through 14, he says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You see, that's Deuteronomy. The theme here that Paul is bringing to us is the nearness of the word. How is it that we are saved? The answer is that it is because by God's grace, the Word comes near you. It isn't by human searching. You see, it's not by a searching until suddenly we somehow discover the gospel. It is brought near to us. You see, for all of us, the Word has been spoken to us, and the Holy Spirit quickened us to faith. You and I are here tonight by the fact that the Word was brought near to us, and in that, we came to faith. Likewise, Israel didn't figure out the law on their own. It wasn't as though Israel made this search and suddenly found God's law. Not at all. You see, we have a great example for us here. We know that Moses came down from that mountain that shook, and he came down with the law, really written by the finger of God, brought down on tablets and presented it to the people. And we know that Israel saw this as a tremendous gift. And it's, in some ways, unfortunately, there's a lot of people who think, you know, we would be a whole lot better off if God had never brought us this law. But Israel never saw it that way. They didn't see it that way because the people that lived around them, that God had kind of left to themselves, the people that had lived around them, they were pagans and they worshiped false gods and they subjected themselves to just terrible, wicked rituals. And to have the Almighty God, you know, bring this revelation of His will for us and to set forth a covenant with His people was a tremendous gift. I think just simply God's desire to speak to us is grace. It is grace in itself. To reveal Himself is an act of grace. And the incarnate Word, we talk about the written Word, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, comes to us in the same way. Comes to us in the same way by grace. And like the written word, Christ is neither remote nor unavailable. There's no need for someone to ask, well, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into hell to bring him up? These things are unnecessary. Christ has come, and he died, and he's been raised again, and he is immediately accessible by faith. And again, I think Paul states this clearly. Look again at verses 8 and 9. He says here, but what does it say? My thought is, it is the word of God. It is Deuteronomy that he just quoted. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Christ himself is near. The gospel is near. The heart and the mouth is basically, or that Christ is in the heart and mouth of every believer, in the sense the word of Christ. And this drives home the importance, I think, of preaching the word. It drives home the importance of missions to bring the word near to people. And this is why this afternoon, 20 people from our church, 40 people in all in this team, set off to go to Kenya and to go to Uganda. That is to, their objective is to bring the word near to the people. And then, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the word is brought near, and they are saved by faith, you see. And that's how it worked for all of us. It is not a magic thing of the word. It's the work of God, a miracle of God in conversion. But the word comes near. And as the word comes, faith comes by hearing the word of God. The word comes, and by God's work, faith is generated. And verse 9, in many ways, is the gospel in a capsule, in the sense of the basics of how we're saved. First, confessing that Christ is Lord, that he is truly Lord in your life, and believing that Christ was raised from the dead, having power over the grip of sin, the proof that he has power over death and over the grip of sin. And I think it's interesting, it's just an observation, that when it seems as though when Paul gets to any foundational summary of the gospel, he asserts the resurrection. Again, because of the physical resurrection of Christ is essential for the gospel. I see it as the very heart of the gospel. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So again, we see here, we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. The heart and the mouth, the inward belief and the outward confession, they really do, they belong together. But I say this with some caution. I don't think we should ever try to divide the mouth and the heart as though they have these separate tasks. You know, like as though, the mouth has a confession, has a separate task, and the heart has this separate task of this belief. No, the mouth expresses what the heart is embracing, you see. A true belief, a true faith, our mouth will express what our heart is embracing, what we are trusting in, what we are truly believing in. They come together. It's bringing into agreement your confession and your life. They shouldn't be different. Our life and our confession should come together, and the mouth and the heart in harmony. To believe, be a Christian, a true Christian, is to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth that Jesus is God Almighty. That he is the Lord in your life. Truly Lord in your life. That's a whole study right there. And Paul spoke earlier as we were looking at with zeal without knowledge. Well, Christ is the knowledge we must have. You see, that is the knowledge that is necessary. We must have a zeal for Christ, a zeal for this gospel. Because this is the only gospel, as I said, that saves. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, confession and faith, they go together. And we are not saved. I want to make this clear. We are not saved by simple confession or slogans. You know, of just simply saying the words or you know, during a rally, I'm going to go down front and I'm just going to repeat the words of the preacher, and that should do, and that'll do it. You know, it is not some kind of lip service that we do. It is by faith. It is by an intelligent faith that lays hold of Christ as the crucified and resurrected Lord and Savior. You see, it is a heartfelt, true faith. And again, you know, if you say to your wife or to your husband, you know what, I love you, there better be more than just words in that expression. And if there isn't more than words, it'll come to surface sooner or later. There must be much more to it. That the heart must be involved in order for that to be real. And that is the way it is in really any relationship. And that is the way it is with the gospel, you see. There is true faith. True faith with the confession that Christ reigns as Lord of your life. Now, let's finish here with verses 11 through 13. It says, "For the scriptures say, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Again, Christ is not only accessible, but it's saying here he's equally accessible to all, Jew and Gentile. There's no difference. There's no favoritism. Whoever means whoever. That is, whoever will actually, truly, by God's quickening, call on Christ by faith, believing and confessing that Christ is the risen Lord, shall be saved. And there are those that that have been justified by faith in Christ, in that they're all in that work, that all distinctions of race, all distinctions of nationality are absolutely irrelevant at this point. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, you see. And so we look at this, we say, so what is necessary for salvation? The one word answer, I think it's faith. It's calling on the name of Jesus, believing that he is the incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning Lord and Savior of your life. To trust in him. To trust in the Lord forever, for he is the everlasting rock. You know, I think of it's like the rock in the desert, you know, that Moses struck to bring forth life-giving water. In the same way, Jesus is our everlasting rock. And he was truly smote for our account, and from him flows a river of grace. From him flows living waters of eternal life. Oh, what a great Lord that we have, and what a great gospel. What a great gospel message that we have. And it's a gospel message that we are to preach. One that we don't have to be ashamed of. Again, as I said, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. And I look at this and I say, may we all have a zeal for the gospel. A zeal for the gospel. What a great message. Let's pray. Lord God, it is good to be reminded in our study tonight that all our righteousness is imperfect, and it is doomed to failure, and so we submit to your righteousness that has been imputed to us, and it is received as a free gift by faith. And we glory in the truth that it is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Lord, we are so thankful that you have brought your word near to us, spoken to us, revealing yourself to us as an act of tremendous grace. And Lord, tonight I pray specifically for the team that is going out this week, traveling across the world to declare your majesty and declare your greatness, bringing the word near, and by your grace and will, may those that hear your word, may they be drawn to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit and be saved. I pray, Lord, that you would protect them again and guide every word that they speak. And may it all be to your glory as the people of Africa behold their God. Lord, give us all a zeal, a zeal for this wonderful gospel. Again, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for extending your grace and mercy to each one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.